It's all about the call. It's all about the work of God in Jesus Christ in bringing us to newness of life and bringing us to the light. Jesus is the light of life. He is the light of men. And so I'm very excited about our children's program tonight. I hope that you're aware of it and that you're planning to be here at 6:30. Actually, come early, get a good seat. The children have worked hard, and we're excited for them and excited for this opportunity for them to present what the Lord has brought to them through this over these days of preparation. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking again at these remarkable, rich words of God to us through his apostle Paul, and how life-giving these are, how truly necessary they are for us. And I'm glad to hear again of how you've been blessed by this as we've attended to God's word. We've just sung that his word is a light to our path. It is truly that. It's a guide in our lives. It illumines our lives. Darkness is sent screaming to the outer reaches because of the light of God shed amongst us in Christ and in his word. So we're going to be dealing with some difficult things this morning. This is God's word, and God does bring us to challenging themes every now and again, and especially in what I judge to be the encroaching darkness of our times with regard to moral practices and in particular an understanding of sexuality. We need to hear from God, and we need to be the people whose lives reflect the rule of God in our own lives. And that's the challenge before us this morning, that you would hear God's instruction for you as an individual and God's instruction for us as the church in order that we might truly be the light in the darkness as his word illuminates our lives. So to that end, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer together, that we would have our hearts open, that we would be ready to hear the word of God. Let's pray together. Now, God, how we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together in the name of Jesus for the purpose of working toward pleading for the coming of your kingdom amongst us here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And we pray, Lord God, that we might be those who are rightly representing you, whose lives are faithful, both in the public, open, visible aspects of our lives and also in the hidden individual aspects of our lives when no other eye would see. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to be like you. And may we truly represent hope and faith, life and love as you've freely given it to us. Spirit of God, open the eyes of our heart that we might see. Bring to us conviction, bring to us a knowledge of the truth of your word and the necessity of it finding its place in our life and practice. We ask this for the honor of Christ and in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be focusing on the first 14 verses of Ephesians 5 this morning. And as I say, it is one that challenges us deeply. And I would suspect that there's not one of us who is gathered here who is not in some fashion or other deeply affected by these matters. There's very important instruction for us, and I want to get right into it. So without further delay, hear what the word of the Lord is, the challenge to walk in the way of love. If you haven't been hearing this, by the way, as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, hear it now. I mean, it's all the way through. Walk in the way of love. This is God's way for us, and we are to walk in the way of love. We are loved. That's just the reality. We are loved by God, and we are to be loving just as Christ loved. Listen to the first two verses of this passage. God says to you, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice here this astounding charge right off the bat that you are to be like God. This in itself is breathtaking, and if anything presents a challenge to us, it's this: be like God. It's as clear and straightforward as that. This is the obligation that is placed upon us. And this is not a strange idea. This is thoroughly biblical. The Bible assumes that God's people will take their character from him. When we say we are the people of God, part of what we mean by that is we have been so affected by the grace and love of God that we reflect the character of God, and we delight to do it. Leviticus 19 is probably the most striking text in this regard, because the Israelites are commanded to be holy because God is holy. God himself is holy, and so his people must be holy. And at least 14 times in that chapter, a command to Israel is followed by the words, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Because God is who he is, there's an obligation as to how we are to behave. Our ethical action is determined by God's character. And this is not only Old Testament truth. Jesus himself says these same things in Matthew 5, his Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 to 48. Jesus there commands his disciples to love their enemies in order to be like the Father, in order to be like God, love as God loves, and to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. That's the command that's placed upon us. And so Paul says, be like God. And because God's gracious attitude and generous actions toward us are so profound, we are to be imitators of God as God's beloved children. You know how children imitate their parents. And you know how you can see not only the physical resemblance of child to parent, but you see it in their ways. You see it in their speech. You see it in their actions. You see it in the things that they admire and serve. Children copy their parents, and so we are to copy our Father God, just as Jesus himself told us. And not only that, verse 2 tells us that we're to be like Christ. Of course, Christ is God, and this is not a far step to take, but we are to be like Christ. The imitation of God and his love is to be the imitation of Christ and his love. It's to be love that we practice. And the standard by which we love as Christians is shaped and it's guided by the self-giving love of Christ on the cross. This is such an incredibly important verse, this second verse. To walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering to the and sacrifice to God. What it reminds us is not only that God sent his Son to be our deliverer, that as we gather today and a little bit later on in our time together, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And we recognize the Father has sent his Son out of love for us, so that anyone who believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We need to believe and have life because of God's love. But this verse also tells us that it's Christ himself who willingly steps forward, not holding back, but in the same love, laid his life down for us, for you and for me. It's a striking truth that sacrificial love for others becomes a sacrifice acceptable to God. We are to live according to the pattern of Christ. This sets the stage for all that Paul has to say as he goes on in so many verses, some that we'll look at today and some in weeks to come. We'll have a lot to say about this love of God that's to be reflected in our lives. Next week, we're going to come to it in terms of the marriage relationship and how God has specifically ordained marriage to be the place where love in its fullness is expressed. And then the following week, in terms of the relationship that fills family and other relationships. So we're going to be looking at this for a while. It's the love of Christ that is our pattern. But Paul goes on from here, having established this, to say that we are also to turn away from some other things. We are to set our lives on Christ and live for his glory, but then also we are to abstain from false loves. In other words, we're to love truly, and Christ is the definition of that, and we are to, in light of that, abstain from false loves. Have nothing to do with counterfeit loves. And I want to say to you today, one of the most damaging and prevalent experiences in our society today is that comes about because of falling to counterfeit loves. Hear this word, verses 3 to 7. Paul says to the believing Christians, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's a hard-hitting word. Some have said that some have called Ephesians the epistle for today, and I think that's absolutely true. Like a whole lot of other things we've come across in this letter, this section could have been written to any of our current churches today. Our world is filled today with many perversions of love, and the church is not exempt from the expression of them. And it is God's charge to us that we would be those who, in the greatest purity and with the greatest eagerness and desire, we should be pursuing God's way. Turn away from false loves and love as God loves. There are a few key terms here that I believe spell out the truth that Paul would have us understand this morning and take away. And so I want us to take a few moments to look at those key terms. And the first are these: sexual immorality. Yes, it's here, and we need to speak about it. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, all of them together. It's a striking shift, I think you'd agree with me, that we turn from Christ's self-giving nature, so focused in the good of others that he gave himself entirely, a shift from that to the self-indulgence of humankind. It's striking. And there are these three sins that are mentioned in particular. Sexual immorality, the Greek term there is porneia. And then impurity, which kind of follows and is linked together, akatharsia. And then finally greed, pleonexia. They're all mentioned, they were already mentioned earlier, last chapter in verse 19, and here they are mentioned again, and they will actually be mentioned as we go forward. These first two, sexual immorality and impurity, are linked together. Impurity actually refers to sexual sin primarily, but it's sexual sin of any kind. This is what we are to abstain from. This term greed is also added, and it's linked in as a separate sin, but it can include sexual lust. It's of the same character, but it also has this sense that within it is this perpetual drive for more. There's never a satisfaction. No matter how you give yourself to any of these things, you're never satisfied. There's always a desire for more because it never fully satisfies. Of course, one of the burning issues of our day is sexual morality. How do we conduct ourselves as sexual beings? And it is it's a problem in the church as well. And let's not be naive. Let's not think that somehow the things that plague our society don't plague us in a church. Right here in this room, there's a great deal of struggle with these things. In fact, I would dare to say there isn't one of us who doesn't struggle with these things. And God gives it to us in order that we might have the light of Christ shining in us so that we can gain victory over these powers that would otherwise subdue us. Who knows? Maybe it was an honored Bible professor at a fine Christian college who fell. Or maybe it was somebody who was a paragon of truth, upheld biblical orthodoxy, or maybe he was an author who spoke so eloquently to you or to someone you know. Maybe he was a confidant or an advisor, or maybe a prominent pastor, or maybe an executive in a Christian organization, and so much of what they had done was irreparably destroyed because of adultery. It's tragic that such events are even frequent in the life of the church. I've known of Christian executives, celebrated speakers, well-known pastors of churches, large and small, who have succumbed to sensuality. Best friends have left their families and ministries. And I have to say it, that there's so much human suffering that comes to people because, that comes to God's people and to God's reputation because of sensuality. And it's tragically ironic that for Christianity, which has by far the most exalted, dignified, noble sexual ethics of any religion, can be plagued by sexual sin. You've heard it before, somebody saying, nobody's going to tell me what I can and cannot do in the privacy of my own bedroom. There was a time when that kind of attitude would have been the exception. But today it's almost universal. This is the world we live in. There's a story that came out this week. National Post carried the story about a Christian school in Alberta near Edmonton. Did you see the story? The school board, this is a Christian public school, a separate school but public and publicly funded. And the board that governed it voted this week to shut it down because they were teaching Bible verses on sexuality. They were teaching biblical sexuality. And the school board came to understand that that was at odds with the Human Rights Code of Alberta, and so felt that it needed to be shut down. These are the times in which we live. It's quite significant that exactly the same kind of problems that we're facing in our own society today arose in the first century in a very striking and similar situation. Why so much focus on sexual sin? Why is it that Christians have to talk about this? And why is it that so much of what seems to be going on out there in the public discourse is about sexual sin and language and greed? It's because sexual sin is the one place where pride and power and pleasure kind of all come together in concentrated form. And if sin gains control, then sexual immorality is going to be the result. And if you have any awareness of history, the movements of civilizations over time, you'll see that the more a civilization gives itself to sexual looseness and practices that are ungodly, the more there is decline in the culture. The more wayward they are from God, and eventually leads to the destruction of the civilization. The Apostle Paul here is declaring the absolute incompatibility of sexual looseness with the Christian faith. It just does not fit. These two things do not go together. They cannot mix. There's just no mincing of words in this passage or in the Christian vision. Christians are those whose sexuality is given over to the purposes of God, and that alone. And Paul tells us why. Why this must be so. I believe this is one of the most helpful passages that we can turn to in the Bible to help us get our bearings in this kind of a society where we're confused and confounded, and we seem to have so many options that are proliferated for us today in the area of sexual morality. Sexual attitudes in Paul's day, the Greco-Roman world, were similar to what we are experiencing today, although even then, someone might argue they were more blatant in those days. As difficult as it is, we haven't sunk as far as we can yet. But it's dark. Often in those days, there was a double standard that existed, so that wives were expected to have sexual relations only with their husbands. Chastity by a woman, that was valued, but not necessarily practiced. And men, well, they had many sexual outlets, and as long as they didn't commit adultery against another man's marriage, then it was deemed permissible. There was all kinds of abuse that went on between those who had power or wealth and those who did not. Double standards seemed to have been present there, just as present and apparent as they are in our own culture. And Paul uses all of these terms to speak forcefully about us, about how utterly contrary to Christian life is sex outside of marriage. The Bible actually freely discusses sex. It approaches it, I think, in the most open way. The Bible never sanctions a Victorian prudishness about this subject. The Bible wants us to be conversant about this so that we would live our lives in a way that truly pleases God. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's God who has given us our sexual powers. It's God who has created it. It's God who's designed it. God has engineered human sexuality. And the fact that our sexual desires are among the most powerful in human life, this is God's plan. And it's a good thing that God has done. It's not ours, it's God's. He's made us this way, and he's made purpose. He's made it purposefully. The Bible celebrates all of these facts, and it never treats sex as deplorable or shameful or something that we should never speak about. In fact, Christianity, almost alone among all of the great religions of the world, thoroughly approves of the human body. It's a good thing that God has given to us, just as he has made us. And it tells us that, in fact, God once entered into time in a human body, a body complete with sex organs. And there's no shame and there's no cause for shame in this fact. In fact, it's something to be celebrated. The Bible makes it very clear that within marriage, sex is beautiful, it's wholesome, it's life-giving, it is God-approved. I was interested to hear of the communication from our heart-to-heart team this morning. They're now in Ignace, and there are 10 couples. If you didn't hear earlier, there are 10 couples who are attending a seminar on the biblical view of marriage right now. As we are here, they are there. They're focusing this morning on spiritual oneness, the incredible gift of God of spiritual oneness, centering their marriages on Jesus Christ. There's something of tremendous promise here, something of tremendous power. But the Bible is equally clear in its declaration that sex outside of marriage is debasing, it's defiling, it is dehumanizing. It attacks our basic humanity. And so God prohibits sex outside of marriage. And that's not designed to keep us from something that is helpful and good, but it's actually to make possible something that is truly helpful and good. These restrictions, these commands, these guidelines are there to help us so that we would not be prevented from enjoying what is the best that God has ordained us for. The Bible makes it clear that sex outside of marriage is so injurious, you know, so damaging, that even passing references to it in an unthankful and godless manner can be dangerous. The Christian position is exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. And it is a word so contrary to what we hear in our culture today. There must even be a putting aside of the desire to talk about the sordid details, the lurid details, the disrespectful speech about sexuality. These are wrong. Why? Well, it's not because, as we are often told, that Christianity is negative and Christianity is prudish and all Christianity wants to do is hold you back from what would otherwise bring you pleasure. The whole of the Bible is written in order that we might achieve the very best. It's God's desire for the welfare of humankind. And God's whole purpose in telling us the truth is that we might find full life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life abundantly. Abundantly. And these ideas are here in Scripture in order that we might have it truly. This is not a play. This is the reality. God has given us these guidelines in order that we might truly have rich and abundant life. It's an idea that is being challenged in our day. You understand that we're being told today that all sex is beautiful, all sex is natural. It's in the same class as any other of our bodily desires or urges, and so we should feel as free to satisfy our sexual desires and urges as openly as we do any other bodily need. It's just all of the same thing, without shame, without apology. And we're subjected to a constant barrage of propaganda which links sex acts with the idea of wholesomeness and naturalness and frankness and youth. This is what youth is all about, and vitality. And so we're told that we can perform a sex act with whomever we like and whenever we like, as long as it's mutually agreeable. That's the only limit on it. The only thing that's wrong is if we force it in any way upon somebody else. As long as it's mutually agreeable, then it's right. This is the propaganda of our day. And not even just sex acts, but how someone understands their own sexual identity. is as long as it is what they desire, as long as it comes from them apparently naturally, then it is fine, and we celebrate that. We even put together places and contexts in which they can explore. Now, this idea that sex, all sex, any sex, is natural and beautiful, it's a lie. It simply is flat out lie. It never was true, it never will be true, but like all powerful lies, it derives its strength from being based on a partial truth. All you need to do to prove that this is a lie is to sit in on a marriage counseling room at some point and listen to the dreary stories repeated over and over again of married couples who don't understand the fullness of God's plan, and they experience physical union, but they've never known what it is to enter into the holistic union that God has intended for man and woman. They don't seem to have the comprehension that man is incomplete without the woman and the woman incomplete without the man. And it's only in the beauty of the oneness as they come together under God's blessing in the context of covenant marriage that they find their wholeness. You find with couples who, whether married or not, who are only after physical union, the life is empty and barren as a result. Sex is not a trivial matter. We ought never to think of it. It's actually a very complicated matter. It's a very, very high and holy gift that God has given us. And only in marriage is the full union of husband and wife possible. Only in marriage can human beings have their experience of total union. It's not just physical union. It's a spiritual and a psychological, and it's a union that gathers together all that we are. It's the giving of two people, man and woman, totally to each other, body, soul, spirit, with all that they are, all of their possessions, their name, everything that they own, everything that pertains to them. Only in marriage is that kind of union possible, because marriage is a covenant commitment of one man and one woman in loving relationship for life. And in that, we find the fullness of blessing. It's to be guarded. It's to be cherished. It's to be given. We give great thanks to God for this precious gift. C.S. Lewis once said something very helpful to help us understand this. He said, "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse, let me try again. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the physical, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union." There's something very lofty here in the biblical vision of the union of a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Powerful words that Paul has here. There's another one that we need to consider as we think about this passage, as we allow the full force of it to strike us, and that word is idolatry. Idolatry. And you might be asking, well, how does that word fit in with the rest of what Paul is speaking about here? Does he seem to now go off onto a different theme? No, not at all. The word for sexual immorality, porneia, it's a broad word covering any sexual sin. It can refer to incest or promiscuity, sexual relationships with a prostitute, or illicit sexual relationships. And it also has a figurative, sort of metaphorical meaning, idolatry. The Old Testament often referred to infidelity as a kind of idolatry where God is left aside, and some other god is worshipped by his people. Behind all of this is, it reflects a Jewish understanding of idolatry as the root of all sin, and of greed as the sin that encompasses all sin. It's this desire for something other than God. Greed motivates all other sins. One commentator noted it's the highest act of revolt away from God, idolatry. Desire takes the place of God, and it's that desire rather than God that determines life. And that's what sets us into the darkness. That's what makes us people devoid of light. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, they're all essentially turning back to the very gods and powers that once enslaved us. It's a direct turn away from Christ, who rules the cosmos, to those powers who were conquered by Christ in order to set us free. These actions are not just a detour along the way. They belie and emasculate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sexual flirtations, my sexual flirtations, are not a harmless sideline activity. They belie the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lax sexual standards, they just don't fit with Christianity. Whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, and Christians too easily adopt the sexual attitudes of our surrounding culture, and be aware how much we are influenced by our culture and how much that plays into our sexual life. But sexual sin will not mesh with life in Jesus Christ. What we do with our bodies matters because we belong to God. He's purchased our bodies with his own life's blood. With his own body, he has purchased us for him. We cannot do as we please because we belong to him. There's another word that Paul brings forward here, a word perhaps even harder to hear than what you've just heard. And that word is judgment. Because when Paul speaks about these matters, he's not willing to shy away from the matters of judgment that go along with it. There are very few people in our society, Christians included, who take the notion of judgment seriously. You know how it works. In our own popular eschatology, you know, we see it to show up at a funeral or something like that. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody has a brighter life beyond this one. Everyone continues to do there in that new heaven the very same things that they're doing here, whatever it is. Judgment has no place. Or at least it's to be reserved only for those who are murderers and dictators and those who hold a different ideology than what we do. And the naivete of all of this is amazing. So I want you to see here that Paul mentions God's wrath, and he does it with great deliberateness. Verse 6 of Ephesians 5, he reminds us that God does not look on these things and shrug it off. He does not look on immorality in whatever form it takes, or impurity, or greed, or idolatry. He doesn't minimize the evil of sin. God detests it, and God judges it. So it doesn't matter, you know, what kind of particular theological, banner you go under. This passage says that people whose the people whose lust has become an idolatrous obsession will not be part of the kingdom of God. Will not be part of the kingdom. And the scripture, it repeats this. This is not a one-time announcement in scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." By the way, that's the passage that the Alberta Board of Education objected to and decides to close down a school because they teach such things. Trust me, I'm hearing this in my own heart. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Paul says there, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before," Paul says, "that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." There's no concord between Christ and Satan. There is no agreement between light and darkness. If we've been rescued from the darkness, if we've been rescued from the oppressive powers that would lead us to death, then we are made to be those who live in the light, according to the one who is light. Yeah, it's pretty attractive. It's pretty attractive to say that everybody's going to be saved, but it's a lie. If there's no judgment, then no one needs to be saved, and then it doesn't really matter what we do. There comes a time when we stand before God, and He will truly examine our lives. There are some things that just don't belong. Paul's emphatic here. I hope you notice it. He says, "Of this you can be sure." And then he goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Don't let the trickery slide in here and somehow confuse you. Don't be deceived. God's rule is denied to people who practice immoral behavior. That's the long and short of it. So all of the scriptures come together in this. No practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life. And so, yes, we must ask, do Christians fall to these sins? And yes, we must answer, of course we do. Of course we do. But true Christians will not persist in these sins. True Christians will not allow them to rule in life. True Christians will not move forward with them. Because persistence in this kind of sin is evidence of a state without grace. No Christ in the heart, no light shining on the life. This is not the way of love in which Christians are to walk. It's a strong word. And Paul reminds us, why this word must be so strong. And he says it this way, it's because you were once darkness. You were. You were once darkness like all of the rest, but now you are light. Live in the light. Verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I think that's just a tremendous summary of much of what Paul says in this letter to Ephesians. It's Paul's theology generally. You were once darkness, but in Christ, now you have been brought into the kingdom of light. But it's shocking as well. Paul's here reminding us that the space in which we live, if I can say it that way, has an influence on us. You live in the darkness. You are affected by the darkness. You live in the light. You are affected by the light. I know that it's very difficult to assign causal relationships to these things. And I know it's very easy for us to say, well, what happens in the privacy of my own life when no one knows, it's not going to hurt anyone. I'm here to tell you otherwise. You live in the darkness. Your life will bring darkness to others. Your life will be darkened by others. You live in the light. Your life will bring light to others. And you will be enlightened by others. You were once darkness, but no longer. Now you are light in the Lord, so live that way. Live as children of the light. Bear the fruit of the light. This is what verses 9 and 10 tell us, that there is actually a fruitfulness, a productivity in light that does not come from the ways of darkness. For the fruit of light, verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. This is the calling of Christian believers. This is the life that truly is life. Children of light, and this is a Hebrew Semitic expression for those who are characterized by the light. So we're to bear the fruit of the light. And then verses 11 to 14 say this, we're to avoid the fruitless deeds of darkness. Do you get this? We're talking about sexual ethics here, and the image is light and darkness. The darkness produces nothing but darkness. The darkness produces nothing but nothing. It's the light that bears fruit. It's the light that gives life. And so having been translated from darkness to light, we are to shine with the light of Christ. Let me read these. These are marvelous verses, 11 to 14 here. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Some of you might actually be wrestling with that in a different way right now. But wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. This is our hope. Right back in the very beginning of this letter, Paul says it's because of this glorious work of Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead, made alive and raised to the highest place. He is above all principalities and powers. He is our Lord and he raises us up with him. The deeds of darkness, they are futile. They are fruitless. They give nothing that produces what God desires. They fit the darkness, but they do not fit Christ. That life produces nothing of value. I know it promises everything, but it produces nothing of value. If you want value, if you want life, if you're concerned about your children in this age, if you are concerned about those who are near you and you want to know how can I bring the best to them, it's to live a life of purity. It's to live a life that is given to the purposes of God. If Christians are light, they will shine and life will be produced. I'm going to invite our band to come up to the platform, and I want to ask of you, having shared these things, that we deal with them with all the seriousness that God intends this morning. And that means there needs to be some serious heart searching. There needs to be some serious turning away from what is fruitless and dark to what is life-giving and light. I want to ask you to do this. And in fact, if you're willing, I'd like to ask you to stand with me, if you would, right now. Because I want us to pray together. And I want to give you a moment just as we're standing here. If you're able, you don't need to stand, but if you are willing, I want you to take a moment and just speak to God. Don't trivialize the significance of these things. The witness of our church, the hope of our community, we're touching these things. So pray that you would be a person of purity before God, purity in your life. Pray that we as a church would be that kind of community that reflects the life of Christ and his light. Then I'm going to just take a moment to pray, and I'd like you just to remain standing, if you would, for a couple of moments and watch the screen, because these same words that we've been reflecting on will come up again, and just let them help you formulate your prayer to God to be the people that Christ has called us to be. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, there are those all around us who would tell us that being released into any and every sexual practice imaginable is only freedom, it's only liberty, it's only natural. But you have called it out and you have told us that it is ever more dark and fruitless and destructive. Father, we feel the incursion of darkness in our own lives. And we, in Jesus' name, turn from it, repent of it. We rebuke it in Jesus' name. And we pray that there would be light in our own lives. We pray that we would truly live as children of the light. Let it be, Lord of light, in order that you might shine. Have your perfect way with us. Bless us as we continue in prayer, as we watch, as we offer our hearts to you. In Christ's name.